Malachi chapter 3, the first four verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like the refiner's fire, and the fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon his word as we hear. Father in heaven, now as we come into your word, we ask once again that you would lift up Jesus Christ, that you would do the work that the flesh cannot do, that is to let Christ be preached as he ought to be preached. No intellect, no earthly mind, no carnal words can do such a work. Therefore, send your Holy Spirit to do the work. Let Christ be honored and glorified. Let our souls be stirred towards him and our faith look upon him. Let our affections be heavenward, even as we hear of Christ this evening. Work mightily among us, O God. Be with the mouth of this weak preacher. Forgive all of his iniquities and his sins. Guard his lips from error. But let Jesus Christ proceed from these lips, and let your people be built up and edified as they rest upon his bosom in love. And now, O Lord, do the work. Send your Holy Spirit to work in us. We ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we considered Psalm 80, a cry for revival. We heard how we ought to seek the face of the Lord, crying out to him to shine his countenance upon us once again. Seeing how when he has withdrawn himself from us, how we ought to seek his presence once more. Well, this evening, we will see what happens indeed when we have the presence of Christ among us. Yes, of course, we might think that the presence of Christ in our midst is something very desirable, something that we imagine and we dream of. But when it comes, do we understand what that entails? It is too easy to think that Jesus Christ is soft on sin. It's too easy to think that Jesus Christ turns a blind eye towards iniquity. That because he is patient, that because he doesn't often chide and keep silent at many sins and gives us space to repent, we begin to think that he is one like unto us. One that tolerates sin. One that indulges in sin, even, in the church. But this is far from the truth. You see, the presence of Jesus Christ, as we're going to see from our text, is a refining fire that purifies the church. A refining fire that purifies the church. That brings with it purity of worship. After that, he has put his church through that refining fire. And this is what the presence of Christ entails for us. This is what we are really praying for when we are praying for revival. You recall in the ministry of Christ how when he would preach the word of God faithfully, and there was no more faithful preacher ever than Christ himself. How oftentimes, because of Christ's preaching, the people were so angry with him that they wanted to put him to death. And they conspired to put him to death. They even saw the mighty miracles that he wrought in their sight. They intellectually knew that what he was saying was true, but they couldn't bear with the conviction in their soul, and so they wanted to kill him. You might say, well, those Pharisees, those Jews, that was them. That's not going to be me. But I'm telling you this evening that if Jesus Christ were standing here preaching unto you, he would make you very angry. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the kind of preacher that takes the Word of God, doesn't leave it in an abstract theological notion, but brings it to bear on your soul, practically applies it to your life, looks at your sin, digs down into the recesses of your heart, and you will be cut to the heart. He will talk about sins that are in your life that you want to keep in your bosom, close to your chest, that you want to continue and to delight in. And he'll come for those things and he'll cut them down. This is the kind of preacher that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is. And so, do we really want the presence of Christ? Do we really want a revival? Do we really want him to shine his face upon us once again? Do we really want spirit-filled preaching? Look at the preaching of Christ in the scriptures. Look how he came unto the seven churches in the first few chapters of Revelation. Rebuke after rebuke after rebuke for their sin. Jesus Christ does not tolerate sin. Yes, he's gracious. Yes, he's a savior, an advocate, a mediator. Yes, he died for sinners. But that is precisely why he hates sin. It's written of Jesus Christ that he has loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Jesus Christ hates sin. And he came in order to sanctify a bride. He set his love upon his bride from all eternity while she was yet in her sin. Ezekiel 16 put it this way, that the church, the bride of Christ, was as a child, an infant, left in the mud, in her own blood and pus, umbilical cord uncut. And Christ passed by and washed her, cleansed her, beautified her. She grew up and the time of love came. And then he entered into a covenant with her and she became his. And he put his beauty upon her. I will beautify the meek with salvation. Jesus Christ has come in order to wash his bride with his word, to sanctify her, to make her suitable unto himself. Yes, he loved us while we were yet sinners. But as he saves us, he sanctifies us to make us a suitable bride for himself. And that is the goal of the ministry of the word. Even today, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that he gave us pastors and teachers to build us up till we all be conformed unto the image and likeness of himself. This is why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 was jealous for the purity of the bride, jealous for the purity of the church. Because his aim was not just to give you a ticket unto heaven, but to beautify you as a bride for her husband on that wedding day. We are not to be a bride that comes unto her wedding day in her sweatpants, looking rough, but we're to be beautified as a bride adorned for her husband on that great day. That's the purpose of the ministry of the word. Yes, indeed, to save us from our sins, but also to sanctify us, to beautify us, to make us suitable for Christ. And so, when Christ comes mightily in his church and he's present by his Spirit, and the Spirit of God is accompanying the preaching, this is going to be the goal of that preaching. To sanctify us. To look and see our blind spots, things, sins that we might have become comfortable in. And to begin to cause us to grow even in those areas. To grow so that we will be a suitable bride for our holy and spotless Savior. And indeed, he is seeking a spotless bride. And he's going to work that work because he loves his church. He loves his bride. And so he's going to continue sanctifying her unto perfection. Unto perfection. And that is the goal. And we are not to have a selfish Christianity that's only concerned about bare minimum of what will get me out of hell and get me into heaven. I'm already justified. Why are you talking to me about these seemingly little sins? Well, it's because you're to present yourself, the basis of your obedience is not just about escaping hell, but pleasing Christ as your husband. And so this is the aim of the ministry of the word. This is the effect of the presence of Christ in his church. In Malachi, here in our text, Malachi is preaching unto a stiff-necked and hardened people. In the previous chapter, he's rebuking the priests who don't know the Lord, who are even adulterous, who speak as though the Lord does not see, as though the Lord is not present, as if God will not judge. The priests ought to have been faithful preachers of the law of God. But rather they were partial. Rather they were wicked. Rather they were treacherous. But the Lord says that he will send his messenger. Let's look at our text now. Verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord is not going to leave his people in this state forever. Now, Israel did remain in this state of hardness of heart, this state of being stiff-necked for quite a while. Malachi was the last of the prophets before this period of silence until John the Baptist. And it's John the Baptist that we read of here. John the Baptist is this messenger. Behold, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Jesus Christ, before he came in the flesh, he sent John the Baptist to prepare the way, preaching the gospel, preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we can see the message that John the Baptist preached. And we know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that this messenger that's spoken of here is indeed John the Baptist. Jesus Christ himself confirms that for us in Luke chapter 7, verse 27. This is he, speaking of John the Baptist, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before my face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Jesus Christ quoting Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And so we know that this messenger is indeed John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And when you look at the preaching of John the Baptist, we see one that preached repentance and the necessity of being zealous for good works. The necessity of being zealous for good works. Hear how he preached Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is the Jesus Christ that John the Baptist preached. Is this the Christ that you believe in? Do you believe in a Christ that comes unto his church, comes unto his visible people, that gathers together the wheat, those that are bearing fruit, and purges them that they bring forth more fruit? But those that do not bear good fruit, he gathers them to be burned. This is Jesus Christ. This is the refiner's fire. This is the presence that we are seeking. But we must be mindful of that which we seek, the presence of Christ, the presence of a holy God, one that hates sin so much that he was willing to die under the wrath of God to purge his people from it, that he sends forth his Holy Spirit to sanctify his people, to purge them of their sins from within. He that loves righteousness and hates iniquity, Jesus Christ. He that sends preachers to prepare the way, to preach repentance, to preach that we ought to be zealous for good works. This is Jesus Christ. And so it was necessary, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come before his coming, his incarnation, would send forth a preacher, send forth a prophet in John the Baptist to prepare the way before him, to call the people to repent, to be cleansed from their sins as is signified in the waters of baptism, and to turn again unto the Lord, to cast off their sins, and to seek the face of God. And continuing in verse 1, "And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So first, John the Baptist comes as the forerunner, the one preparing the way before Christ. And then the Lord, which is Christ himself, whom these Jews, this Israel, sought, or at least professed to seek. He shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger or the angel of the covenant. The Lord, who is the angel of the covenant, will come and appear in his temple. And yes, we see this literally fulfilled in the Gospels, that Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, Jesus Christ, who is the angel or messenger of the covenant, not to say that Jesus Christ is a created angel, but that he fulfills the office of the messenger of the Lord in his office of mediatorial prophet. He is the one that reveals unto us the will and the word of God for our salvation. And thus he is the messenger of the covenant of grace. He came unto the temple. He came unto that second temple that was built. Quite literally, you can read it in the Gospels. Oftentimes, he was preaching in the temple. He was even presented in the temple as an infant and circumcised there. And he came suddenly. This messenger of the covenant in whom ye delight. In whom ye delight. Here in our text, we see Christ presented in three ways. First, Christ, the delight. Christ in whom ye delight. Second, Christ, the refiner's fire. And lastly, Christ, the purifier. And so let us consider Christ in these three ways. Christ, the delight. Christ, the delight. You see, the whole of this Old Testament revelation was looking forward to Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman promised to come forth and crush the head of the serpent. And so the faithful of old and the visible people of God at large were looking forward to that day, looking forward to that seed coming, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the son of David. And so it became part of their tradition to look forward to the Messiah, look forward to the anointed one that was promised to come, the son of David, the seed of Abraham, the true and greater Solomon, the anointed one, who would be the king, the Lord's anointed, to reign in his stead upon the earth. Or so they thought. And so as a religious people, the coming of the Messiah was a great delight unto them. And they thought his presence was what they wanted, because it was what they were catechized in. We are waiting for the Messiah. We are waiting for the anointed king, the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the covenant, the promised seed of the woman, the son of David, the king of Israel. And so there was a sense in which the whole people of God, the whole visible church under the Old Testament, had a delight in Christ, had a delight in the Lord their God, simply by tradition, simply because it was part of their culture, part of their catechesis, part of the way that they were taught and trained in the Word of God to look forward unto it. And we know that this can be the case. This is not necessarily a proof of being born again, not necessarily proof of truly having saving faith. Just as very religious people that are accustomed to going to church every week can begin to delight even in preaching, delight in good preaching, because it's part of their culture, part of their religious routine. But this is not necessarily genuine. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 33 from verse 31, speaking of the people of God, they come unto thee, Ezekiel the preacher, they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear their words, but do them not. And so this is the kind of delight that they had in looking forward to the coming Messiah. Indeed, they could hear the good preaching, how Isaiah and Ezekiel would preach Christ coming unto them. And they would delight as though going to a concert and say, wow, what a great preacher. Wow, what an interesting sermon. But we see the mark that distinguishes the true hearing of the word versus a mere outward delight in it is that they heard the word, but they did not do the word. And so it is with this mere outward delight that was common among the visible people of God. But Christ was truly a delight to the faithful, truly the delight of those that had true saving faith and waited for the coming Messiah. He was really their delight, really their heart's desire. They really waited for the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ, that they might be purged of their sins, that they might have fellowship with God through the shedding of His blood. And so they are willing not only to hear His words, not only to hear His preaching, as some kind of a lovely concert, as some sort of entertainment, but they really desired Him as their portion, as their inheritance in this life. And they looked forward to that great day of Jesus Christ when He would come to His temple, when He would be presence among His people, where He would show forth the salvation promised unto Abraham. And indeed, there were some that indeed were like unto this, that looked unto Christ really and truly with delight in their soul. Not as some carnal king that would come and conquer their enemies with a carnal sword, the physical sword, but as those that waited upon God for the salvation of Israel, spiritually speaking. Even as Simeon, as we read in Luke chapter 2, this old man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon, the same was a just and a devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost, this is Luke chapter 2, verse 26, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now thou lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. This is the heart of the faithful that truly delights in Jesus Christ. delights in him, not as a carnal king, but as a light unto the Gentiles and the glory of his people, the glory of his church that brings salvation unto their souls. Is Christ your delight, truly and really, Christian? Do you delight yourself in the Lord? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Are you able to take up the words of the psalmist that Christ is your inheritance and your portion in this life? That you're able to comfort yourself in all afflictions, in all trials, because you have Christ himself. Not merely what he's done for you, but Christ himself as your inheritance, as your reward, as your delight, to delight your soul. This is the Christ that is promised, the Christ that came in the flesh, that appeared in the temple, even as we just read, and oftentimes preached in the temple. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And he will come. But the question is, in verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? If Christ were to appear in this place, who can stand his presence? Who can listen to his preaching? Even the disciples said, Lord, these are hard sayings. Who can hear them? Who can abide the day of his coming? When he came the first time, he came as with a fan in his hand, purging his floor. And also, whenever he comes in revival, whenever he comes in his by his Spirit into his church, accompanying the preaching of the word, who can abide the day of his coming? Who can take that conviction of sin that exposes hypocrisy, that makes us uncomfortable in our pews? Who can abide the day of his coming? Yes, of course, when you look upon the word, you hear the word preached and you think, oh yeah, they over there, they need to hear this. Oh yeah, those Democrats, they need to hear this. Oh yeah, those liberals, they need this. But what about when the word of God is turned toward your own heart and comes for your sins and shows you how you are in desperate need of a savior? Even as one that looks wholesome in their Sunday best. Exposing sins. Causing you to humble yourself. To put off all pretenses of fake piety. And come unto Christ as a beggar. Come unto Christ as one desperately in need of his righteousness. Desperately in need of his grace. Desperately in need of his mercy. What is it that makes men so angry when you share the gospel with them on the street? I mean, what's being offered unto them? Eternal life, salvation, forgiveness of sins. But that's the problem, forgiveness of sins. Because when they hear the gospel, they realize that they themselves are sinners. That they are not right before God in and of themselves. That they are sick. That they are under condemnation. And so men, although the grace that's offered to them is so sweet, so precious, so lovely, they hate it. They hate to hear it. Why? Because if they're in need of grace, that means that they are in their sins. But you see, this is true not only for those outside, but it can also often be true of us as well. It can be true of us as well. When we hear that we are sinners, even after growing up in the church or being in the church for many years, we are sinners. There are ways in which we sin. Even today, traditions that have taken root in us, yes, us Reformed Presbyterians, that need corrections, that need rebukes and reproofs, that need Christ, this refiner's fire, to come and purge them out of us. But it's hard to hear. It's hard to hear when your pastor, when your elder comes to you and points out a sin in your life. You want to rationalize it away. You want to justify yourself. You want to say you're a legalist, Pastor. It's hard to hear. But this is what the presence of Christ brings. A sanctifying purifying presence that purges us of our sins, that exhorts us to greater holiness, to greater piety, to really and truly look upon Christ as our Savior, as our advocate. Not thinking that we were justified one day long ago, and now everything's all right. Now you don't have really anything to worry about. You're not striving for holiness anymore. But no, it puts a fire in our bosom to make us zealous for good works, the people zealous for good works as we ought to be. Is this not what we read in Titus chapter 2? From verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." Amen, hallelujah, we all say. But what does it go on to say? "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Is this something that's characterizing your life as a Christian? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Do you have zeal for good works today? Are you zealous to give to the poor, to show hospitality, to keep the Lord's day, to diligently read your scriptures as you covenanted to do in your membership vows, to raise up your children with a Christian education? Do you have a holy zeal for these things? Or perhaps do you think that kind of zeal is only for the theology nerd, for the cage stage new convert? No, we are all to be zealous for good works in truth and in sincerity, zealous to show hospitality, zealous to show kindness unto others, zealous to read the scriptures, zealous to attend unto the public and private worship of God. There has to be a zeal in our soul for these things. Yes, justified by free grace, by a legal imputation of Christ's righteousness, dependent upon no righteousness in and of ourselves. A righteousness imputed and not infused. But that's only the beginning of the Christian life. When we are justified, there's also a begun work of sanctification in us. When the Spirit of God comes into our hearts and begins to root out sin, to purge us of our old nature, to cause us to grow more and more in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so there ought to be a zeal for good works, a zeal to be holiness. When's the last time that you examined yourself? Really examined yourself? And repented of all the various ways in which you violate the commandments of the Lord. Our larger catechism teaches us that it is a violation of the first commandment to take our affections, which are to be wholly set upon God, entirely set upon God, and to set them upon any creature, set them upon anything, in part or in whole. When is the last time that you examined yourself and repented for setting your affections on anything in this life when they ought to be wholly and completely set upon God? When is the last time that you sat down on a Lord's Day evening and thought about how distracted you were in worship? Thought about how your words were loose? Thought about how your mind was set upon carnal and earthly and worldly things? And turned unto the Lord, turned unto the cross, and sought to strive to grow in these things. Sought to strive to grow in your Sabbath keeping, in your faithfulness in worship. When is the last time that you examined yourself with respect to your earthly goods? And how little perhaps you've given unto the poor, given unto those in need, or even given unto your church, your congregation, which is your duty to do. We ought always to be examining ourselves. That's the mark of being zealous for good works. that we constantly have the law of God set before us, not as a means to be righteous in ourselves before God, but as a way to have faith that works by love, a faith that acts out its love for Christ in seeking to strive to obey his law in thankfulness. Jesus said that he that keepeth my commandments, he it is that loveth me. And so there's to be a striving to keep the commandments of Christ, not for works righteousness, but as an expression of our thankfulness unto Christ and our love for Christ. And so we ought to be constantly having the law of God before our face in order that we might seek to grow in greater conformity unto it. This is the mark of being zealous for good works, being zealous for good works. Complacency can easily creep into the Christian life, and we must always be vigilant against it. And when Christ comes, when that day of his coming is upon us, that complacency will be driven out and will be caused to examine ourselves. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. You see, Christ comes as a refiner's fire, as one whose job it is to take gold and silver that has impurities in it and to purify all those impurities in the fire. This is why he sends afflictions upon us, to purify us in the furnace of affliction, as he says in Isaiah 48, to purify all the dross so that we might be pure and undefiled before him. He seeks a spotless bride, a bride without any spot or blemish, Ephesians chapter 5. And so he's going to work in us. He's going to refine us in his fire. And like a fuller's soap, you might think of one that is a laundry cleaner, one that is bleaching clothes, taking white garments and wanting to get all the stains out. No spot, no imperfection. He wants to make you as white as snow. That's what he's trying to do. That's what his labor is in the ministry of the word, and as he sends forth his spirit to work in us, to make us as white as snow. And see, what do we do when our faults are pointed out? We say, it's not that big of a deal. Why are you making such a big deal about that, Pastor? It's just a small spot. But what does Jesus Christ say? He says, I want a bride that's without spot or blemish. And therefore, he sends his Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to beautify us, to make us ready for that great marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the heart of the true Christian is not going to say, well, I'm already on my way to heaven. I don't care about anything else. They're going to say, yes, I want to be beautified for my husband on that great day so that I might enjoy his fellowship, enjoy his communion. That is the Christian life. And although this coming and appearing of Christ, the presence of Christ as a refiner's fire, as a fuller's soap, sounds intimidating, yet to those that are truly in Christ, that have a saving faith, this is their desire. Their desire with David, as he says that, search me, O Lord, and see if there be any fault in me, and purify me. Can you really say that today with the psalmist? That you desire to be purified, that the Lord would search your heart, and whatever faults there yet be in your heart, whatever bosom sins, I mean those sins that, you know, you're just like Herod. He wanted to hear John the Baptist. He loved to hear the preaching. But there was just one thing in his life. His brother's wife. She was so beautiful. He didn't want to give that one thing up. Is there that one sin in your life that you're willing to give up everything else? But that one little secret sin that just gives you so much pleasure that you don't want to give up. Well, the psalmist says, Lord, come and search me and see if there's anything in my life that needs to be purged out, and purge it out. Is that your prayer today? Do you really desire the presence of Christ as a refiner's fire in your life to purify you, to beautify you with his holiness, to make you ready for that great marriage supper of the Lamb. When he comes, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will come generally to his people and purify them all, but he will especially come unto his ministers and his officers in his church, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. You see, ministers of the gospel, officers in the church, are judged with greater strictness. And it is written, like priest, like people. Because of the great influence that the priests, that the ministers of the word have upon the people of God, God, Christ, as he comes, must purify them first and foremost. He must purify his ministry, purify his preachers, purify his officers, so that the word of God will be preached rightly, that the sacraments will be administered purely. When there is hypocrisy, when there is laxity, when there is partiality in the ministry, it corrupts the church and it spreads like gangrene. And so there has to be real and true holiness in the pulpits, real and true zeal for good works among the officers, the elders of Christ's church. He will come and purify the sons of Levi. And of course, it's difficult for all of us to hear about our sins, but it's especially difficult for officers to hear about their sins, especially when they think that they have arrived, as we are so prone to do, because we are sinners. We can think that we are faithful. And indeed, we may be faithful in many respects, but we're never to rest content and complacent, but we are to seek to grow more and more in holiness and conformity to the image of Christ. And we prayed earlier that the Lord would come and visit our denomination, visit this congregation, to make his presence known unto us. But that means purification. That means sins and blind spots in our lives are going to be rooted out. Idols that we yet hold on to are going to be weaned from us. Yes, there may be idols in our life that we are not privy to as yet. But when the presence of Christ comes, he will wean us of these things. These idols can be subtle. It might be a spouse. It might be a child, a parent, a pastor, an elder, a friend, a job. Our hearts are very prone to idolatry. Our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know their own heart? But the Lord will come, make his presence known, and wean us of these things, and draw us unto himself to chasten us and wean us of all these things, that we might be purified, a bride made ready for her husband. This is the work of Christ as the refiner's fire. But these things are not simply because Christ is some kind of a hard master that delights in laying heavy burdens upon our backs. Oh no, quite the contrary. His burden is easy, and his yoke is light. Yes, he requires holiness. Yes, he's coming to purify his people. But that purity is to bring us joy. It's for our own good. Just as a father chastens his children to make them into a man, make them into an upright person for their own good, much more God the Father chastens us for our own good. And so as he comes, in the moment, the chastening, the afflicting, the refining fire, the purification will seem unpleasant, but the end of it will be joy. Christians, many of you understand what it's like to experience Christ in a time of affliction, a time when it seems as though this world is nothing but bitter sorrow. And you're forced to look unto Christ. You're forced to realize that no matter what you have in this life, your dream spouse, your dream car, your dream house, your dream job, it's all vain. And happiness is not to be sought for in this life, but in Christ alone. And this is why he comes to purge us. And you can experience Christ in such a sweet way in those times, in those seasons. This is why he comes to purify his people, to make us pure, ultimately, for our own happiness. Why? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is no greater joy possible than the blessed sight of God himself, to enjoy him. You see, as rational creatures, creatures with a mind, creatures with an intellect, we long to have that intellect satisfied, to have that intellect pleased. And oftentimes when you learn something new, when you learn maybe a paradigm shifting fact about reality, it brings you much pleasure. We love to learn. Well, I'm telling you this evening that there can be no greater joy, no greater satisfaction than beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To have all the bounties of the mysteries of the divine essence revealed immediately unto our souls as we behold him with the eye of our understanding in heaven. We behold his glory. There can be no greater joy, no greater pleasure than beholding the face of God. And so he comes to purify us, that indeed we might be pure, that we might have that blessed beatitude said of us, that we are pure in heart, that we might see God. And this was Jesus Christ's great prayer in John 17. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. What Moses craved, just to see the hinder parts of God, to see his glory. Moses prayed for that, for himself, but Christ prayed for that for us. And that is why he's working this work to purify us, that we might behold his glory, that we might see the face of God. Might be pure in his sight and offer up pure worship, that our hearts would be weaned of all of its idols, that we would look only to Christ as our chief joy and as our portion in our inheritance, and we will be pleasant in his sight. And so as we look upon the cross, we look upon our Savior, we look upon Jesus Christ, our mediator, our advocate, he's also our beloved. Our beloved who is conforming us unto himself, washing us in the word that we might be sanctified, purified, a suitable bride for him, so that we can come rightly clothed, rightly adorned, beautified to that great marriage supper of the Lamb. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And so Jesus Christ loves his church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ laid down his life for his church so that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the word and present unto himself a bride. A bride that has no beauty of her own, but has all her beauty from Christ himself. He puts his beauty upon his bride, makes her worthy, gets her ready, beautifies her, adorns her with gold and silver and jewelry and a beautiful dress and all these things.
takes even all the spots and blemishes, the wrinkles, the freckles, the scars, purges all those things, makes her beauty perfect, so that she is one that is appropriate, an appropriate bride for himself, so that he can have her with him in eternity. This is why he gives us eternal life. Have you ever thought about this? Because he desires a bride to be with him forever and ever and ever. This is why he's purifying us. This is why he's sanctifying us by the word. And so as we pray and we long for the presence of Christ in our lives, in our church, and in the church more broadly, let us consider what that entails. A purification. Causing us to be zealous for good works, to have our idols weaned, and for us to be purified of our sins. But let us know that this is not a thing to be avoided, but a thing to be delighted in, that Christ will beautify us and purify us. And let's look forward to it. And let's continue indeed praying for it. Praying for that revival in our lives, in our church. And indeed praying for Christ to purify us. To turn us unto Him that we might be turned. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant. Indeed, the delight of your people. We thank you for the work that he wrought on the cross in laying down his life, shedding his blood to reconcile us unto yourself and ascending into heaven and sending his Holy Spirit to purify our hearts, to wash us with the word, to purge us of all of our sins, to make us a beautified bride adorned for her husband. We ask that you would prepare our hearts to sanctify us, that we'd indeed be ready, that we would indeed be willing to undergo this purification by the word of Christ, that you would cause us to delight in it, that we would indeed be made pure by your working, so that one day we will see you face to face. We ask that you would do this work for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.